Remember this portion of the scripture as it is written in the book that we love, from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for the interest of yourself, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude within yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God exalted him highly and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you will appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice, and I share my joy with you also. So you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. The word of the Lord.
If you would open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and you can kind of follow on and look as I refer to passages and keep me honest. Some of you remember years ago I did a study on Nehemiah, and you remember the character of Nehemiah, who led the Hebrew exiles returning from captivity in Persia to rebuild Jerusalem. Their primary focus was on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Those walls did two things. They defined the political identity of the returning Jews, and they also offered protection to that society as it grew. Last week, we read Paul's inspired words, exhorting us in chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We learned that the word translated conduct yourselves is from a Greek verb that means to be a citizen, and that a better translation might be a good citizen, or live out your citizenship with passion and with intention in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But Paul wasn't referring to citizenship in any earthly kingdom or empire. As a matter of fact, later in this book, in chapter 3, verse 20, we will read Paul tell us that our citizenship is in heaven, that our present race, our nationality, and our social standing are of absolutely no eternal significance. So rather than building the walls of a city on a map like Nehemiah and his people, Paul is talking about being the kind of citizens that build a spiritual community of expatriates, of people who are not living in their home country, and standing firm in one spirit, and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and finally, in no way alarmed by your opponents. We learn that we are to stand firm in one spirit, and the spirit referred to there is the Holy Spirit of God. We are to stand with persistent determination under His direction and in His power. We cannot build anything on our own, and we must not try. Without God's dynamic, living presence in each of us and in all of us together, we build nothing that will last. We are to strive together for the faith or the truth of the gospel. In the wisdom and the power of God's Spirit, we strive to define and to defend the objective truth of the gospel in a spiritually ignorant culture and against hostile spiritual enemies. Even believers need to be challenged by the truth found in God's Word, because we are in constant danger. Our default setting is always to dumb down God and His Word, to recreate God in our own image, and to set Him as a idol of the ideals of our own selfish hearts. And finally, we're to be citizens who are unafraid. After all, our mightiest opponent, death, has been defeated by our Savior and our Master. Death's word is not the final or even the most powerful word. Jesus has seen to that. If all we fear is to be faithless and disobedient to our God as He seeks to bring people to their senses and to His goodness, if all we fear is to disobey and be faithless to God, then we have learned the only true purpose of fear in the believer's life. This is the work of the good citizen. And we studied it last week. This week, Paul defines the attitude of the good citizen of the kingdom of God that should govern how we live together as we build together as believers. It is also a description of how we should live with our neighbors, those outside at this time of the family of God. Let me read chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So our standing rule in this kingdom is with humility of mind to regard one another as more important than ourselves. And our chief model and mentor in this is Jesus Christ Himself. The disciples were always asking, who is the greatest and what is the definition of greatness in the kingdom of God? And Jesus was forever and always standing all their definitions on their head and turning them inside out. Let me read verses 5 to 8. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." In this section, Paul is calling our attention to the... I mean, we say this. We say things like this when we advertise toothpaste. So it's hard to find words that give a punch, to, particularly to a passage that we have read. And as impossible as it seems, a passage that we have made sort of sing-songy and have lost touch with the meaning of. But the fact is, God, that Paul is calling our attention to the really and truly radical mindset of Jesus Christ, who is God, by pointing to the dramatic, intentional transition he made from being God to being God who is man. Jesus is this lavish and extravagant love of God incarnated, made a person, made flesh, put as a point on the horizon, a point on time and in history and geography and politics. Jesus became this extraordinary person, God and man. In Jesus, God obeys love rather than his rights, his compassion rather than his privilege. Directed to verse 7 again. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Countless Sunday school classes, pages and commentaries, and in theological treatises have discussed what they think Jesus emptied himself of, what qualities or privileges of deity that he lay aside. But the text tells us, we just can't see it. It's simple. He emptied himself. He poured out. He poured out all that he was into his creation, holding nothing back. And he did it to save us. I asked Gail to draw this to make a link between the he emptied himself, the kenosis, which is the Greek word of empty for empty, in this passage, to link it to what Jesus said at the last Passover that he celebrated. This is my blood poured out for many. In all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus eats his last Passover with the disciples just before he is crucified. And when he comes to one of the ceremonial cups of wine in the Passover ceremony, he holds it up and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus didn't give a lot to save us. He gave everything. He poured himself out into the ground of the world that he made in order to save it. We read verses 8 to 11. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The cross was a symbol to every Christian alive during the first century that carried the exact same meaning and baggage of emotions that a concentration camp would for a Jew in 1945. It was not a decoration. It was not a handsome necklace or piece of jewelry. It was a horror that made people angry with shame. It was a symbol of just how demeaning and dehumanizing death could be. It was the grotesque extremes of God's willingness to put himself into our place, to defeat death on terms that neither God's holiness or his mercy could reject. It sounds like God is rewarding Jesus. But that's not quite true or quite accurate. The Father does not reward Jesus, giving Jesus higher honor than he previously had, because that would be impossible. Jesus is God, and was God, and was still God. Instead, these verses are there to tell us how completely the Father vindicated, that is, justified, made righteous and real and appropriate the love of Jesus. Giving what Jesus had done and all that Jesus had sacrificed, giving Jesus' love all of the healing benefits and joy in new life that Jesus intended to accomplish in the first place. And in that, the cross has become a decoration of hope and an expression of victory and joy. The Father restored all that Jesus temporarily laid aside, all that he had a right to grasp during every one of the 30-some-odd years that he walked with us. The name of Jesus, spoken of in this passage, the name of Jesus given by the Father is not the one that Gabriel commanded Mary to give him. In Revelation 19, we are told that it is a name known only to Jesus and to the one who named him. It is a name with the authority and the power attached to it to utterly defeat evil and death and every surrogate power, every nation and national leader who has been deputized by the prince of this world to carry out his evil intentions. Jesus' name has the authority such that with a word from his mouth, he defeats the enemy. And he defeats the war. And he begins the restoration of all things. But it is also, it is not just a name, a warrior's name. It is also a name that will heal and empower every citizen of the new kingdom. And we will wear it on our head like a crown. So given this power, the power of this example of Jesus Christ, Paul goes on to instruct us in verses 12 to 13 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now by this, that fear and trembling part gets us a little worried. By this, Paul does not mean that any believer need fear the genuineness of God's love or the completeness of his salvation. Unless God is a raving lunatic, there is no reason to believe that the God who went through what Jesus has gone through to restore and throw open the gates of heaven, that he would find some secret way to keep you out at the last. Anyone who has confessed his sin, trusted in the saving power of Jesus and sacrificed, and subjected him or herself in obedience to Jesus' lordship, anyone, any believer like that, need never fear that God's love will be withheld. God did not pour himself out because he wanted to lock the gates of heaven against us. Take a look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And what is that pleasure? To make us like himself in union with his joy and his love. What is our part? It's pretty simple and straightforward. And we'd fall all over ourselves when we tried to define it theologically. But in verse 12, Paul says, just as you have always obeyed. And herein is the maxim. We obey so God can work. We don't build our own salvation. We don't create our own worthiness. The kind of obedience that Paul is talking about here is like when our dentist here in town tells us to open our mouth a little wider and turn our head so she can reach over and repair the tooth that she's working on. Our obedience is nothing more than to open our mouths and present ourselves to the work that God is doing. That's the nature of our obedience. It is cooperating with God's will so that He can accomplish great things in us and through us. Why the fear and trembling? Because we trivialize everything. It's our go-to. Maybe it's so we won't presume on God's love and its ongoing work in us. The Old Testament is the history of a people who presumed on the love of God and took it for granted and eventually said to God, okay, I'll do the sacrifice things over here, but I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. I fulfilled the rules. Now leave me alone. Maybe we're called to fear and trembling because it's like when Paul says that we must subject ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. We are to fear only the failure to honor God's love for us in our dealings with one another and our life's choices. Maybe the fear is out of worshipful remorse and horror for the blood that Jesus poured out on the cross. But whatever it is, and I think these things come close, whatever it is not because of any uncertainty of God's love or saving power in our lives. That is not at issue. And finally, Paul warns us not to obey God's command to humbly regard one another as more important than ourselves with a spirit of grumbling and arguments. People who grumble and dispute or argue, or find fault as a way of life, are people who are focused on judging, on being divisive, on always spreading suspicion with critical, accusing spirits, and they have gone over to the other side. Paul testifies that obeying the command of love without grumbling and fault-finding is a blameless lifestyle. Not sinless. Not perfect, but blameless. So the sins that we have don't get in the way of the polished surface that God is making on our soul so that His life can reflect off of us to a world that is a perverted and dark generation. A blameless life that God can find a place on us to reflect off of us to the world around us. Do you want to make a difference in a dark world? Then learn how to love like Jesus. Such gentle and hopeful and joyful love is a powerful testimony of God's transforming power that draws people to God's light. I wish I could point to myself as a shining example of love. Wouldn't that be nice? I hate it when I have to preach on things that I look at and I just shake my head. All too often, and maybe even most of the time, I am resistant to the Holy Spirit's direction to love, especially when I already have plans. I got plans, God. Look at my phone. I'll show you my cell phone. They're all right here. I don't have the time to stop what I'm doing to love. I will resist also when the target of the love that He is pointing out to me is someone I find hard to love. Oh, please, God, not them, please. It's a resistance to what God is doing and wants to do, not just through me, but inside of me. And every time I hold out, I put off the inevitable. And I put off the glorious. But, even so, I have hope in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He will not give up transforming my selfishness until my will resonates with His and my joy is to join Him in the work that He is doing. Paul does not close this section with mournful words of duty and sacrifice, but in the promise of a fellowship of joy with his friends if they will stay obedient to the work of God in them. I would say that it is most certainly a joy for me to watch as God moves in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Not perfect, not sin-free, but there are some shiny places on a lot of you where his light does reflect off. And that's God's work in you and on you. And he's to be thanked and praised for it, but that gives us all a place. A place in his work and a place in his joy. And it makes me very confident that God will not give up on me or on any of us. Let's pray. Lord God, you are at work in us and we need that work. Don't quit. Please help us to be an encouragement to one another, to be an accountable force to one another, to insist that growth be something that is going on now, that we are listening to your Spirit. Lord, don't give up on us. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.